Last week I arranged for you that section, that long statement of divine activity in this order. I gave it to you first, starting at the top and going down, but I think that's a more reasonable order, the way we have it there. Though, of course, it could hardly be done that way if we were going through it. Then we began to look at the long prayer that begins in, that runs from Isaiah 63:7 to 64:12, and we noticed 8 verses of introduction in which God's blessings were recalled. And of course, this is, someone could take this as a separate thing if they want, but it seems altogether reasonable to consider that it is a part of the prayer, since the prayer is calling on God, beseeching that he treat them as he has in the past, that he continue the previous blessings. Then we looked at B, the object of the prayer. We noticed the situation that it assumes that the Jerusalem is a ruin. It assumes that the temple has been destroyed, and it calls on God to reestablish them. Isaiah may be speaking to the people in his day who know that he is a prophet of God and that he speaks truly. And yet perhaps to some of them who, while they believe what he says, yet desire to follow in their own ways, in their own works, rather than to follow God. And they can easily imagine the situation as having occurred, and they are remembering God's past blessings. However, even if that is the first occasion of its being written, certainly the Lord had particularly in mind people toward the end of the exile, or after the exile, when they had come back and were finding difficulty getting reestablished. And they are calling on God for his blessings. So that's the situation. Then number 2, we noticed the specific requests. We looked at them last time. Then we come on to capital C, the reasons advanced. And we noticed that the principal stress is on the past blessings. And then the second point with that is a claimed relationship. They maintain that God is their father. God, they belong to him. Therefore, he should bless them. And this comes to a clear expression, as we noticed, in verses 16, 17, and 18 of chapter 63. Where they said, O Lord, thou art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake, the tribe of thy inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. And in chapter 64, verses 8 to 9, But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter. And we all are the work of thy hand. So the claimed relationship is the basis. God has promised, God has blessed them in the past. It's up to him to continue. And we notice the contrast with the non-Israelites. In chapter 63, verse 19, We are thine, thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. It's interesting to notice how this verse has been translated in the 2 most recent evangelical translations. The King James says, We are thine, thou never bearest rule over them. The New American Standard Bible says we have become like those over whom thou hast never borne rule. And the NIV says we are yours from of old. You have not ruled over them. At first sight, there seems to be quite a difference between these, particularly between the NASB and the others. I've underlined the word thine in the KJV because it is not in the Hebrew. It is an insertion that seemed to the writers of the King James to belong there. We are, thou never bearest rule over them. It seems to them that the we are means we are yours. But they put it in italics to show that it is an insertion to bring out the scent. Similarly, in the NASB, they put the word like in italics. Actually, it still has the contrast, so it doesn't make a great deal of difference. The NIV gets around it by taking the word that the KJV translates never, thou never bearest rule over them, and putting it with the first, we are, and making it, we are yours from of old, you have not ruled over them. It's an interesting little illustration of the various possibilities of translation. But whichever you take, it seems to me that there is still the contrast, that the argument is that they have belonged to God, and it is not right that they should now become like those over whom he has not ruled before. Now I just put down English renderings of the Hebrew to make this a little clearer. The reason for the NASB making that change, I think, is the fact that the Hebrew word which is translated we are in the King James Version usually does not occur in Hebrew in this sense, at least not until very late Hebrew. Usually, if you say something is something else in Hebrew, you just put the two nouns or the noun and adjective next to each other and do not have a verb. This verb means really to become. Or it might perhaps be used that something has been in the past. And consequently, if it is, we have become, they felt that to put in the like would give a reason for that. So I don't say we can say that the NASB is necessarily wrong here. There is a good argument can be made for it. Also, however, the fact that the like is not there may be a reason for preferring the King James. But in either case, it stresses the contrast, and that's the point. Why should these people be able to burn our temple when they're not people that were called by God's name? They're not his people. We are his people. Therefore, he should bless us. You notice I didn't put up there from of old. I put from olam. I transliterated the Hebrew word. And some of you may not be aware that that little mark that I put just before the O there, which is like the beginning of a printed single quotation mark, that mark is regularly used in a transliteration to indicate an ayin. So this indicates the Hebrew letter ayin, olam. Now that word olam is many, many times translated ever in the Bible. We say this will endure for olam. We translate it forever. But when you look at the back, in this case with the negative, it's easy to say never. They were not since all eternity. But when they say these are the men of olam, you know, that means the men who were way back. So from this single word, you cannot get the idea of endlessness. You get the idea from it of a long, long stretch, as far as you can see. Well, they make the contrast here. And we have, in addition to that, in this same verse, we have the last phrase, they were not called by thy name. And that ties right up with the next chapter, the first verse, which has as its end the words, I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I think the tie-up is rather important. That the very phrase that they definitely use, where there's no question about the validity of the translation, that very phrase is used in the very first sentence of the answer that is given to them. Yes?
You said it tied into
it. It ties at the end of 65:1 is I said, behold me to a nation that was not called by thy name. The beginning of the answer to the prayer reiterates this same statement, called by thy name. Yes, Mr. Christopher? Yes. Well, that's easy to get. All you have to do is change the Hebrew, and you get that. is an unfortunate thing at that point that they did that. Now, it is not a change of consonant. It's simply a change of vowel. And there are many who say the vowels were passed on by word of mouth until the 10th century A.D. And therefore, we can put much more dependence on the transmission of the consonants than of the vowels. The translators of the RSV took the attitude that we can change the vowels any way we feel them. But the translators of the recent Jewish version of the first five books took the attitude, we must translate the vowels as they stand unless we have very strong evidence for a change. And I believe the NASB translators would have said that is our intention too. Is there not a side note that says or?
No.
I'm surprised at that. There certainly ought to be. The form as it stands is definitely that we're not called by that name. But we're going to look at that a little bit later. We go on here then. Maybe right at this point would be a good point to interrupt this for reading a question that I intended to read right at the very beginning of the hour and slipped my mind. I was given this at the end of the last hour. In speaking about the millennium, do you purposely use the words freedom from external danger? External is underlined. Why do you use external danger? Does that imply that there will be other kinds of danger? That is a very good question. I'm very glad it was raised. I have frequently used this statement that this is a picture of external danger. I'm not using that to say at the time when these events are fulfilled, there will be other kinds of danger. I am using it to say you cannot interpret this passage as simply referring to something else than external danger. There are those who take pictures of the time when everyone can sit under his vine and his fig tree and none will make them afraid because the word of the Lord, the fear of the Lord will cover the land as the waters cover the sea, and take it as a picture of a person whose mind is so stayed on God that he has no fear of anything. And so his heart is at peace. But that is not what it pictures. It pictures a time when he need not fear, when there is no external aid. So I appreciate the question. I have stressed that word external because these particular passages look forward to a time when there is no external danger. They do not merely look forward to a time when there is an interchange. I didn't mean to say that there would be any other kind of danger in the future. That doesn't enter into these particular patterns. Well, now, then continuing there, capital D, is there evidence of true repentance? And here we must say that if evidence of true repentance is lacking, then we know that God will not hear prayer. This is brought out right in the book of Isaiah and in many other places. In Isaiah, the first chapter, verse 15, he says, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, there are many such statements in the scripture that there are times when people pray and God will not hear. Now, of course, he does hear. God knows everything that happens. What it means is he will not pay attention. He will not answer your prayer. And so, if true repentance is lacking, we cannot expect a favorable answer to the prayer. But right here, we should note God's relation to Israel. And I like here to call your attention to the fact that it is very clearly brought out in the scripture that rebellion on the part of Israel is to be terribly punished. Perhaps more terribly than of most other nations, because they had greater blessings and greater opportunities to know the Lord. In Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 39, we have a most terrible statement of the awful misery that will come upon the people if they turn away from the Lord. In Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 68, we have an even longer passage of similar nature. This is greatly stressed in the Old Testament. Rebellion is to be terribly punished. But B, it is also stressed, not as much stressed, but just as clearly given, that God promises to bless all who turn to him with their whole heart. Right after this long passage in Leviticus 26, verses 40 to 41 read, "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me," and verse 42, "then will I remember," the end of 41, "if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob and also my covenant with Isaac and also my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land." And in Deuteronomy 28 has this long passage of telling what the results of rebellion are to be. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 2 say, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God has driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity." So if they turn to him with their full heart, he promises that then he will bless them again. And in 2 Chronicles 6, 37 to 39, in Solomon's dedication prayer, he reiterates this same idea. Then as see, however, it is brought out in Leviticus 26, that God has made an everlasting covenant with Israel. This enters into the great problem of understanding God's word, a problem that no human being can really grasp. God has his plans, and those plans will be fulfilled. What man does is tremendously important. If man sins and turns away from God, God will punish him. If man turns to God with a full heart, God will bless him. But God has promised that certain blessings will be given to Israel. These people will be given these blessings, and this is given as an unconditional promise. He has made an everlasting covenant with Israel. This is brought out in Leviticus 26, verses 44 to 45. He says that he will remember his promises to their ancestors. And in Isaiah 66, 22, at the very end of our present book, this promise is reiterated. He says, in verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." God promises everlasting blessings to Israel. And yet he says that each individual, if they are to receive his blessing, must turn to him with their whole heart. Yes? Certainly the New Testament teaches that we are the Israel of God. That is clearly stated. We are the Israel of God. It is God's purpose through all ages that all those who believe in Christ should form the Israel of God. And yet it is also true that God has very special blessings for this particular nation that he called out. That is very true, and when Isaiah 66 says, verse 22, "For the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain," then, to my opinion, anyone who says that God is through with Israel at Pentecost is simply talking out of the air. I know of no scriptural reference for it, and I don't think it's fair to say covenant theology holds that, because I believe there are very few people who hold that. And I believe there are a great many who believe in a God's covenant. We certainly don't believe so. Yes. Well, now, God has made this everlasting covenant. I don't think we can, it can be disproven. But that is the clear teaching of Scripture. But now our present problem is this prayer that we're looking at. Does it contain evidence of true repentance? And we note here that Daniel, in Daniel 9, read, he tells us in the second verse, he read in the books the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Now Daniel had gone to Babylon probably in 604. It's now about 65 years after Daniel went. When Daniel was taken, much of the land was laid desolate. Does Daniel say the land was laid desolate at that time? God said it would be desolate about 70 years. Now the 70 years is nearly over. Oh God, remember your promise and restore it. We're your people. Well, that's all true. God is going to remember his promise, and they are his people. But as you read this prayer, to which the greater part of Daniel is made up, you find Daniel over and over beseeching the Lord in according to all his righteousness, to turn away his anger and fury. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our people, they have become a reproach to all that are about us. Incline your ear. We present our supplications. He prays full-heartedly, confessing the sin and praying that God will fulfill the promise he has given and bring them back. And God does fulfill the promise and permit them to come back. But his answer to Daniel's prayer recognizes that the prayer represents the heart of Daniel, not necessarily the whole people. And I'm sure Daniel must have felt very disturbed when he got the answer to that prayer. Because the answer is, yes, God's going to bless you now. You're going to get everything back you had before, your nation. The answer is, the 70 years are over, yes, but 70 weeks are determined on your people. And there's a lot of misery ahead. So that Daniel makes a real prayer of repentance on behalf of the people, but the question is, how many of them does he represent truly in it? But it is quite a different tone from this prayer here in Isaiah. Number four, remember David's prayer. In Psalm 51, David had sinned. David says, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. There is an altogether different tone in David's prayer of repentance than you find in this prayer in Isaiah. Now this prayer does, it is true, recognize the fact of sin. That is recognized in verses 10 and in verse 17. In verse 10 of chapter 63, we had the statement, they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit, therefore he was turned to be their enemy. You don't find any evidence of repentance in this, simply a statement of a fact. In verse 17, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Sounds as if they're blaming God for it. Doesn't say, oh God, we have sinned, we are very sorry, do change us, do help us to follow, we promise to do our best, nothing like that is in there. Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. And chapter 64, verses 5 to 7, recognize the fact of sin. Behold, you are angry, we have sinned. We are all of us as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we fade as a leaf. You'd expect them to say, oh, do remedy our iniquities, cleanse them, purge us. No, they say, our iniquities have taken us away, and there's none that calls on your name. You've hid your face from us and consumed us. Now, Lord, we turn to you with a whole heart. Restore us. No. But now, Lord, you're our Father. We're the clay and you're our potter. We're all the work of your hand. We can't help ourselves. This is what you've put us into. Here we are. We have sinned, yes, but you've promised us we're your people and you're going to bless us. It recognizes the fact of sin, but it seems to lay on God the blame for sin. As we just noticed in 63:17 and 64:8-9. Number 7, the prayer contains no plea for a chastened heart and no promise to seek to obey God in the future. Now those are facts about the prayer. That's negative, so I can't refer you to verses. Now, capital E then. Whose prayer is this? And as I read the prayer, I am reminded of the attitude of the Pharisee, described in the New Testament and referred to in chapter 65, verse 5, where it says, "Who those who say, stand by thyself, come not near me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burns all the day." We compare Matthew 3:8-9. We are Abraham's children. It's up to you to bless us. John the Baptist said, "Bring forth therefore fruits, meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." And we notice what Christ said in John 9, verses 33 and 39. In John 8, if you are Abraham's seed, you would, John 8, verse 33, which reads, "They answered him, we are Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And verse 39, "They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." They simply expecting blessing because of connections or past blessings or relationship is thus condemned. Whose prayer is this? It seems to me that it is a reasonable suggestion that this prayer represents the attitude of a part of the people who believe in God's power, believe in God's control, believe that God sent them into exile for their sin, but who are claiming his blessing simply on the basis, as the Pharisee did, of carrying out particular external observances or of having a particular birth, a particular family, a particular relationship. Now that seems to me to be the answer to this question, whose prayer is this? But, capital F, since the speaker is not named, one must avoid all dogmatism. As I study this passage, I have reached the conclusion that I have just given. But I do not wish to be dogmatic about it. I do not know whether anyone else has reached the same conclusion. I rather doubt that they have. But it impresses me to be a conclusion that the evidence calls for. Now, Franz Delitzsch was one of the great German commentators of the last century. He wrote 4 editions of his commentary on Isaiah. And the first, every one of them contains some material that is not in any of the others. The second of these 4 is contained in this set, Kyle and Dalish, which is a very excellent set for a commentary for those who know some Hebrew on the interpretation of the Old Testament. A very excellent set. The 4th edition of Dalish In the fourth edition, he found himself unable to answer the critical arguments, and he made concessions to them, which for us make his fourth edition of much less value than his earlier editions. But he simply takes this prayer, as I think anyone would when they first approach it, if they don't study into it. And so when he begins the next chapter, chapter 65:1, he makes what seems to me to be a very peculiar statement, but one which is necessary if you accept the view that this is a true prayer of those who truly are serving the Lord. Dalek says here on page 474, after the people have poured out their heart before Jehovah, he announces what they may expect from him. But instead of commencing with a promise, as we might anticipate after the foregoing prayer, he begins with reproach and threatening. Seems to me that is a pretty good clue that instead of saying, oh, this is wonderful, you've come back to me, I'm going to bless you, he starts in with reproach and threatening. And he uses the very phrase they use. He says, those people were not called by your name. Here he says, in verse 1 of chapter 65, I am saying, behold me to a nation that was not called by my name. The very same word is used in both places. The very same phrase, the very same expression. And of course that is the way that Paul, the Apostle Paul, took it. He quotes it in Romans 10, as we shall look at in a few minutes, quotes it as showing that God had predicted already through Isaiah his answer to the attitude which Paul found among so many of the people of his day, the answer in causing that more Gentiles would come in to the family of God than were coming in from the Jewish race. Although there have been Jews who have come in every generation from that time to this, there have in every generation not only been Jews converted, but in nearly every generation there have been Jews who become great Christian leaders. But that the great mass of the nation has followed these attitudes described in this prayer. Now, before looking at 65:1, at this point I want to raise the question of inerrancy. That is to say, if we believe that the Bible is free from error, what right do we have to take a long prayer like this and say that it represents a wrong attitude? Now that is an approach which is taken by some at various points in the New Testament. For instance, I've seen in some good commentaries the statement that when Paul spoke to the Athenians, he tried to give them an argument about the altar from the unknown God and so on, but that when he got to Corinth, he saw the error of what he had done in Athens, and he said, I resolved among you to know only Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, I believe that that is an erroneous approach there. I believe that Paul was the apostle of the Lord, that Paul was led of the Lord in what he did. I think Paul made mistakes. I think Peter made mistakes. I think they all made mistakes. But I think if the great leaders that God wants us to follow made mistakes, that he will either not tell us about those mistakes or he will label them as mistakes. He will make it clear and unmistakable, the fact that they were mistakes. So when it gives the preaching of the apostles, I feel that we can take their preaching as a sample of the sort of preaching that we should do, rather than at any point as something we should avoid. I've heard it said that Paul made a terrible mistake in taking on himself a vow and going into the temple as he did. Well, now, I think that if that was true, it would be labeled. I think the New Testament would tell us. I do think we can take what is told us of the apostles as being true to the Lord and truly following the Lord. But here we have a passage, a long passage, which is not labeled, which is clearly a prayer, but which is met at the end not with Satan, how wonderful this is, your prayer of repentance. How happy I am you're turning back. I'm going to give you all the blessings you ask, but with terrible condemnation going through these next 10 or so verses. And under those circumstances, it seems to me that we are justified in the hypothesis, which I believe is a correct one, that it is simply presenting to us a wrong attitude in order to go on and show what God's relationship is to that attitude. Well, now the question of inerrancy then comes up, and there are three considerations to which I think we should know. First of these is that every statement in the prayer is true. They talk about what God did for them in the past, and everything that they say is entirely true. God did do all the things that they say he had. They say why they were sent into captivity for their sin, and that is entirely true. There is no statement in the prayer that is not itself a fact. God has made a covenant promise to Abraham and to his seed forever. They point to these promises. Every statement in the prayer is true. Second, the claims they make in the prayer are true, though lacking a vital element. God has promised eternal blessing to Israel, and he will fulfill the promises he has made. And they call attention to these promises. There is nothing false in the prayer as far as facts are concerned, though the vital element of repentance for sin, an expression of a heartfelt desire to follow the Lord with their whole heart, is lacking from the prayer. The claims are true, though lacking a vital element. So number three, only the attitude is wrong. The statements are true. It is inerrant. It is factual. But the attitude is wrong, and there I say, what could be more important than the attitude? From the viewpoint of inerrancy, it is entirely true. But the attitude is wrong, and that is clearly brought out in the next chapter. So we go on to 14, the divine rebuke and promise in Isaiah 65, 1-6. And there we have the contrast in verses 1 and 2. And here we have the book of Romans, where Paul discusses this matter, and he very clearly says, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. That's verse 1 here. The two ends of the two clauses turned around. But it is essentially identical with verse 1 here. Then he says, but to Israel, he says, and he quotes verse 2. All day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So we have the Apostle Paul saying that this is a prediction of what happened in his day. Now number 2, I'd like to read to you how the Revised Standard Version renders this. The Revised Standard Version, a version made by some highly trained scholars, though holding most of them a very different viewpoint from what we do, they translate this first verse of 65, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that did not call on my name. So as you see, they have completely changed it so that it makes Paul completely wrong in his interpretation. And I was rather shocked to find that a man who truly desires to follow the Lord, I believe, H.C.U. Paul, and who in his commentaries takes an attitude of believing in the great scriptural doctrines, that he follows this translation. He says, I made myself available to those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation that was not called by my name. You notice he follows the same RSV translation, except at the end of it, he keeps the Hebrew was called by my name instead of changing as they do to that did not call on my name. And he says, it is obvious, according to our translation and interpretation, that we regard verse 1 as describing Israel's attitude toward God, just as verse 2 clearly refers to Israel. Isaiah is making it clear why even Israel's prayers had to be rejected. Strangely, Paul, in Romans 10, quotes these two verses, applying verse 1 to the Gentiles and verse 2 to Israel. According to the text and context, Paul does not abide by the letter of the passage. It would appear that according to the Greek translation, the words lent themselves to a fresh application of the words used. Paul is not employing strict scientific exegesis, but with great freedom is readapting the original as an effective statement of his case. Now, I don't think we can say that Paul would simply take the Old Testament passage and readapt it to mean something entirely different from what it actually meant. So I feel that, in addition to that, this translation of I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask me. It is a simple niphel. The King James translation has translated exactly as it stands. I have been sought, or I was sought. Of course, prophetic person, looking forward to a time when he will save. But the RSV, you might suggest that they say, I was willing to be sought by those who did not ask. Certainly, if God wasn't willing, it couldn't happen. But I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. There's absolutely no warrant, no exegetical warrant for that translation. However, that idea was worked out by unbelieving scholars at least a century ago. And as a result, they developed what they call the Niphel Tollativum. And with many people, if you'll give a good Latin name to something, it proves it's true. And it's a very common thing. Apply a name to it, and then that establishes it. Well, you'll find this in many commentaries. They say, of course, this is Niphel Tollativum. Well, it is Niphel. And the Niphel, hundreds of times in the Old Testament, is translated as a simple passage. Hundreds of times. Now, this so-called Niphel Tollativum, most of your commentators will say it's the Niphel Tollativum as in, and then they'll refer you to a few other references. But there's only a very few they ever refer to. They only deal with two words, this word seek and this word find, found here. I have found no reference to an alleged Niphel Tollativum dealing with any other word except these two words. And I have looked up every reference which they say is a Niphel Tollativum, and every one of them is God is the subject. I was found. I was sought. Well, naturally, God cannot be found unless he permits you to find him. But the Tollativum, the permissive aspect of it, is because God is the subject, not because it is Niphel. And if they want to translate this as, I have let myself be sought by those who did not ask me, I have let myself be found by those who did not seek me, it wouldn't change the thought of it at all. But when they put in this, I was ready to, they're adding another thought that goes even beyond the alleged Niphel Tollativum, which, despite the beautiful Latin term, I don't think represents any actuality whatever in Hebrew grammar. You will find it mentioned in most of the grammars. And I want to say here that the important thing in Bible study is that we learn that grammars, dictionaries, all such words are purely human production. The best dictionary for Hebrew is Brown, Driver, and Brake, by far. But the reason for that is not because those three modernists that made it knew what Hebrew words mean. It is because they give you the evidence fully for the interpretation. And they take the words and they analyze them, the possible meanings and the parallels, everything they find, so that they put it down in lengthy analytical form. And when you find they have a great deal of evidence for an idea, it's pretty good, pretty reasonable, unless something tremendous hangs on it, that you don't have to look at all those, that their opinion is probably correct. But when they give two or three references, you have the right and perhaps the duty, if it's an important place, to look up those references and see if it really supports what they say it does. And the same thing is true of grammar in any language. You need, and of course in Hebrew, all the Hebrew we have, ancient Hebrew, is what is contained in our Old Testament. And so all the evidence we have is what is there. And Brown Driver's Priest lays out the evidence for you, and you can examine it and see how much there is, and see where there's only a little, whether it is really valid or not. There's a more recent dictionary, which is now, they're now publishing a third edition, which some German scholars, Kurler, and two German scholars, Kurler and Baumgartner, got out the first edition. Then Kurler died, and Baumgartner got out some revisions, which they call the second edition. Then he died. And now they have some other men who are getting out the third edition of Kurler Baumgartner. It's coming out a little bit at a time. And scholars all over America are looking forward impatiently to the arrival of the Kurler Baumgartner to see how they will define these words. But Kurler Baumgartner only says the word means so and gives references. It does not analyze it like Brown Driver and Briggs does. It doesn't give the evidence fully like Brown Driver and Briggs does. It only gives their opinion. And so I would say that the BDB is far more useful dictionary than they are. The great disadvantage in BDB is that they followed a theory that was universally held a century ago and is to some extent been given up now, that every Hebrew word is derived from a three-letter root. And therefore they arrange their words according to the roots. And it wouldn't be so bad if they just put the roots at the top of the pages. But at the top of the page, they put the words that occur on the page. So often, you're not sure under what root BDB will put the word. And that means that sometimes there are three possibilities and you're not sure which of them. They will guess if they want to. If you, when you find the one that they've put it under, they will give the evidence. And you can survey the evidence and possibly decide it should have been under one of the other three. But you can waste a lot of time looking for words in BDB. The Moody Press has just published an index to BDB. An index which lists all the words according to the verses straight through and tells you on what page of BDB they have a discussion of. And with that index, BDB should be many times easier to use than without. I've often spent a long time finding where the place is that they discuss a certain word. So Kurler Baumgartner arranges the words alphabetically, you can find it quickly. But I hope that that advantage won't overcome the disadvantage of it to lead it to replace BDB, which I think is a far better dictionary. Now, you notice that the end of this, those who did not call on my name, is used in some translations, but the there is no question of the tradition that what has been preserved in both these places is was called on. It's my name was called upon. That is the tradition. I'm sorry that somebody in the NASB committee had enough influence at this particular point to get them to follow the same translation there as the RSV. But you notice that Leupold didn't follow that. And neither did the NIV. Well, I guess it's time to stop. B is the contrast between the unfaithful people and God's chosen servant. If you can glance over again, chapter 65 and 66 for next time, I'd appreciate it, but I'm not assigning anything to turn in for next week. But the paper for today, please turn in now. What was your question? Yeah, turn it in before you go, please.
Yes.
What if it's possible?
Yes.
To ask you for the evidence that you started.
Sure.
I appreciate it just to have it.
Yeah.
Well, imagine I'm running across it again another time.
Well,
other
stuff. If you look up Smith L. Fuller in Gethsemane, you will find there a list of references. There's only about 4 or 5. If you look in any one of several companies, you'll find this, and they may add 1 or 2 more. But I haven't found a place that has any except these 2 fine, and all of it. Like one instance they refer to is Isaiah, somebody in another show is Isaiah 55 verses 2 or when he made the fire. Well, then literally it's in his being, either passive or just. The idea of permission is the fact it's God. Anything referring to God now. Now if we had a few cases where it just came from somebody else,
way,
and
it?
With other words that might be in it. As it is, I think it's good.
Dr. McCray, did you say all the Hebrew we have is in the Old Testament?
All of the classical Hebrew we have is the Old Testament.
Well, we don't have anything to compare it with.
Now, there's a few things written on potsherds, and very few early tablets have been found, but very, very few.
Hmm.
Now, of course, after the exile, the Jews no longer spoke Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. But in the synagogues, they read Hebrew. And in the Middle Ages, there were many who wrote Hebrew poetry and so on. But that was centuries after it had ceased to be a spoken language. And that, the evidence is interesting from that, the language naturally changes. And it doesn't prove it.
Yeah.
Anything to prove about it has to be by the Hebrew.
So we can't go to secular writings to substantiate words like we can in the New Testament as far as meaning?
No, because we don't have anything else. We have Ugaritic. Which is, well, it's about as different, maybe, as Italian and Spanish. And that doesn't prove. Doesn't prove either. Some people build a great deal on Arabic. And Arabic is a related language, and you will find suggestions, but it doesn't prove it.
How do we know, then? How do we substantiate translations? Just by biblical usage?
Well, for one thing, we have fairly early translations, like in the Greek. And Aramaic, and that shows how people understood it in certain days. And then we have, of course, if we have these early translations, then we have the Latin translation of Jerome.
Mm-hmm.
And but the one thing that proves what a word means is to see all the context. There is no other. And that's true of any language today. Linguists today are very emphatic on that.
Mm-hmm.
That when you take up the language, it is not what a word meant in English 300 years ago. Today, it's how it's used today.
Mm-hmm.
It's usage only.
Thank you.
Mr. Ron?
We're really a good preposition in our moment.
The subject of a passage is quite pretty much. I was found to, though, you mean the bo would be in. Now, it could mean by, but I think the look, 2 or 4, could just well be express our idea of by. Of course, prepositions are the hardest thing in any language, because every preposition has a wide range of meaning, and they differ in every language. And you just have to learn from it. It's like when I was in Germany, I had a student card, and it said, geboren zu Kalina. They used the two before the name of the place I was born. Born to Calvin. We would say born in. But your prepositions, somebody made up a sentence. He said, by Jupiter, get here, come by the left-hand road, by Christmas. He used by in about 8 times, you know, all different meanings. And in every language, a preposition has a wide expanse. And you just have to learn from usage.
I just wonder if that would be one reason why they would want to translate it as something potential. That God made himself findable to them.
Of course, what he is meaning is that he makes himself available to the Gentiles. That's what he meant. But it isn't I was ready to be, it is I was made available. So the NFL team wouldn't be bad in itself, but it's the way they carry it beyond all sense, and that I was ready to be.
A year ago, June, at the Institute, you were mentioning lexicons.
Yep.
And I think that you mentioned the Kieler Baumgartner, which had been done in German, and then it was done in English. So there was a possibility for a couple of weaknesses.
The first edition, after every word, they gave it in German and in English, and some places they mistranslated it. But I think the later editions are just in German.
Just in German.
Now, that's my impression, that they're just in German.
And the third one you think is going to be also just in German?
No, I'm not sure. I have Mr. Packle has one section. The second section is all we have. They want $35 for just that little second section. I don't know how many sections there'll be there. And he gave me a photostat of just the first page or two. But that's just introduction. It's not short. But it's my impression that they're giving up the idea of putting both languages. It makes it awful concept. Both languages is really ridiculous. But I found in connection with the NIV that there's a tendency of those to take whatever. Some of them, they're so sure they want to be up to date. Got to be up to date. So whatever these German scholars today say, they think that must be it. It's a...
In the Kieler Baumgartner, do you see words that are very important or that come up with different conclusions than the Baumgartner break did?
Well, they wouldn't on any comma, because with them the evidence is absolutely clear, but of course there are many words that occur comparatively rarely. And in those cases, wherever the modernists could get an interpretation that contradicts the biblical teaching, they do it. Then they'll give it some good Latin word like that or something. And the people that want to be up to date will just take it like this fellow you told me. He doesn't want to take this Latin. He just follow the scripture, but he knows what he did with Paul. I'm sure he didn't realize it.
So he's born again believer.
As far as I know, he is. His commentaries are well spoken. I was great at this point.